I thank you that in the middle of storms, literal and just in the storms in our life, God, that we can know your hope and we can trust in your goodness. Even if it may look different than we pictured it, I thank you that we can trust you, that you love us, and that you have promised good for our future, Lord. I pray this morning that our hearts would be focused on you and your word and your truth. God, that you would speak to us. We love you and we praise you and ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
Amen. And as we were praying, I did this. I don't even know how I did that. But I have that skill. Amazing. All right, there we go. Well, good morning. Glad to see all of you here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for honoring us just to be able to worship you this morning. And I mean that sincerely. You could have gone anywhere this morning, but you decided to come and hang out with us and worship our living, glorious, beautiful Savior today. And so that just means a lot to all of us that you would bless us and be here. If you want to know more about this ministry, my email is in there. Feel free to contact me. I'm not some celebrity sitting in a high castle somewhere. I'm a pastor. And I would love and honor to be yours. And so if you want to know about this church, feel free to email me. We've got a lot going on. For those that came in late, make sure you pay attention to your bulletin on September the 16th. We try to, part of our ethos as a church is we want to do things that our community knows that when we say we love you, that translates. And so we're constantly finding ways to serve our community. One of those is coming up. We've partnered with local pharmacy. We're going to be doing flu shots. The church is going to pay for those who are uninsured, a certain amount of them. We haven't determined how many, but for those who are uninsured, we'll be paying for those shots. If you have any kind of insurance whatsoever, you can get it. The information's in your bulletin, and we need volunteers. We're going to make it a community event. We're going to have air stuff. You know, the kids jump around to bouncy houses and cook some food. And so if you'd like to just hang out, meet people in our community as we serve our community and give back to our community, email Chris Mintz and get you plugged in to contacts in the bulletin. All right, everybody with me so far? All right, I'm going fast. I've got a lot to say today. All right, so we're studying the book of Revelation. For those of you that didn't know that, don't run for the doors. It'll be okay. All right, it'll be okay. Right now, we are going through the section of Revelation that is on the reign of Satan. It's teaching us about how Satan functions in the world, who he is, and how it's all going to end with him. So far, we have seen letters to the churches. We have seen the throne room of God and who Jesus is. We have seen the curse of sin and John understanding being told about that, how that's going to end. And then it starts over. And now we're learning about who Satan is. It began in Revelation 12, where we learned that Satan is ultimately one who is deeply jealous of God. That's very important for us to understand today. Everybody say jealous. It's got a lot to do with where we're going to be today. All right, he's jealous of God. He has no standing with God, and out of that, he is doing everything he can to attack the church. Satan hates the church, and he is warring against the church. Part of his war against the church was revealed in Revelation chapter 13, as we found out that Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything. He offers himself as a counterfeit father, God figure. He offers a counterfeit Jesus. He's offered him forever. These antichrists have been a part of human history. He offers a counterfeit Holy Spirit. He offers a counterfeit sealing of the Holy Spirit. He offers a counterfeit gospel. He offers a counterfeit church. Everything that God is and God has done, Satan offers a counterfeit. Counterfeits are made to look like it, smell like it, taste like it, but at the end of the day, it's a letdown because it ain't it, all right? And so that's who Satan is in chapter 13. We then find out in chapter 14 that there is a vast difference between a life lived in glad submission to God and a life lived in those counterfeits. It is supremely worth loving Jesus and engaging a world with the gospel, even if that means losing our life to do so. Remember, this is being written to a first century church that is being persecuted,
John, in somewhere in the 90-something ADs, God pulls back the curtains of heaven. John enters into heaven, and God begins to give him cliff note versions of things. You can imagine if you're sitting in a theater, right? You're in a theater, you're waiting for the main film, and right now John is going through all the introductory stuff. You know, you got a 1:30 film to watch, but it really don't come in until 2 o'clock because you got to see all the previews. And so John is getting all these introductions to all these things about the way things are, the way things they have been. He's waiting on edge to see how it's going to end. He wants to see the glorious end of Jesus returning and what heaven's going to be like, but that's not to come yet. He's getting all these preliminary presentations, one after the next. He looks over here and he sees a sign that tells him this. And he gets a sign about this and a sign about that. It is important for us to know, for those of you who are new, those of you who've been here, tired of me saying it, but get used to it. I'm going to say it every chapter, all right? The book of Revelation is not a chronology. It is not an order of events. As a matter of fact, it clearly starts itself over on numerous occasions. This is one of those. If you were here last week, Revelation chapter 14 ended on a very clear note that it was finished, that it was done. Yet, chapter 14 is not the last chapter of the book of Revelation, is it? Because we're here today studying the next one. This church, we study through books of the Bible. All right, so here we are studying chapter 15. So it's not a chronology. What is it? It's a revealing of truth. G.A. Crotal quotes this. G.A. Crotal said this. I'm going to say this and I'm going to go back to the text. All right, so I'm messing you up. Ooh, look, I'm going to test Judy on her keynote ability. All right. G.A. Crotal said this. The sequence is now inverted, and John will narrate in reverse order. First, the judgment of the worshipers of the beast. That'll be next week in chapter 16. Second, the judgment of Babylon, representing the whole entire universal system of rule under the reign of Satan. That'll be in 17, 18, 19. And finally, third, the general judgment, chapter 20 and on. This reversal parallels the sequence in the elimination of the antagonist. But you know the story, the antagonist is the problem causer. The supreme antagonist, Satan, who was introduced first, will be destroyed last. While the two beasts who were introduced after him, his counterfeit Jesus and counterfeit Holy Spirit, will be destroyed before him. The reversal has, this is where I'm going to go, the reversal has logical, not chronological significance. So those of you that are reading the book of Revelation, trying to put it in a chronology, an order, it's literally going to make your brains fall out because it's not an order. Everybody say it's not an order. It is a revealing of truth. We've learned the truth of the curse of sin. Now we are learning the truth of the reign of Satan, who Satan is, the effect he is having in the world, and how the church should be walking in victory. The church is being persecuted when this is written at an enormous level. They are literally lighting the city of Rome by burning Christians at night. Duke Power has been put out of business, and it's been replaced by Nero putting oil on Christians and lighting them on fire so that the Romans can see at night. This is the level of persecution the church is under. They are looking for answers. They are looking for hope. John has been cast out to an island to live out the rest of his years by himself on a prison island, all for preaching the gospel and loving people, obeying God, loving God and loving people, and now he's in prison for it. They are asking for answers, and the book of Revelation is that answer. This is what this is about. So with that, I'm going to ask you to stand one more time. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word. Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read Revelation 15, and I'm going to walk you back through it. Revelation chapter 15, verse number 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary, the tent of witness in heaven, was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God, I pray right now you'll focus me. Focus me to teach your word. That's what we're here to learn. For all of us, open our eyes to see you. Open our minds. God, we are set free by truth. And so give us the ability to understand truth. But Lord, most importantly, transform our hearts. God, it don't do us a lick of good to come up here and leave the same way we came in. So transform us, God. Equip us to walk in love and faith and endurance and perseverance and strength and victory. Equip us, Father, for the work of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Thank you. So what do we got here? Revelation chapter 15 is introducing us to a series of explanations. This is really very much married to where we're going to be next week for sure, but even so in the coming chapters and the weeks ahead. What's the purpose of this introduction? Well, the reason why we have Revelation chapter 15 is to answer a very important question. Before God begins to show us the details of his just wrath, and it's going to be ugly, y'all. Chapter 16 is ugly. God's wrath on a world that has refused to repent and believe in him and thus has either passively or actively persecuted the church. All right, the world that has worshipped the beast. What's the beast? The beast is the counterfeit to Jesus. The world that has therefore worshipped anything other than Christ, that has actively and or passively persecuted the church. You say, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Well, for instance, America is passively persecuting the Christian church. So what do you mean? Well, every time, take for instance, every single time on one of these news shows that someone brings up the fact that Christians are being persecuted around the world, eyes are rolled, lips and noses are snarled, and the person who brought it up is told that they're just making excuses and yeah, whatever, whatever. So America stands by and does nothing as Christians are persecuted, documented at a level beyond imagination. Every year, Christian persecution is growing in the world, not decreasing. Now, granted, we're pretty pathetic in our country because we think persecution is that a judge took the Ten Commandments off his walls. That's not persecution. But around the world, the Christian church is being persecuted. Since the day of Christ Jesus, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. If you love me, you're going to be persecuted. That's the promise. For those of you that are looking for new covenant promises of prosperity, they are to come when Jesus returns. But prior to that, we are the enemy of Satan. Satan is warring against the church, and the church will suffer persecution until the coming of Christ. Simple as that. So, if you're a kid, and you're standing there as a child, and somebody's beating you upside the head. Now, I'm one of those guys, if my kids are in a fight with somebody else's kids, then that's between them. They got to deal with that. Some of y'all are all up in the business of your kids. You need to get out of the business of your kids so your kids will be adults one day. And so my kids get in a fight with somebody else's kid, that's their business. Now, you as an adult hit my kid, now we got problems. Right? Now we got problems. Now me and you probably going to end up a fight. And I may lose, I may win, I don't know, but I'm not going to stand there and watch my kid get beat up. Why? Because that's unethical. Now, what the church is saying in the first century church are going, where's the justice? We're being persecuted, tortured, burned at stakes, fed to lions. We're having our kids killed, our businesses took from us for loving people and proclaiming the gospel. Lord, where's the justice? So God's answering the question. But he begins, before we see God's wrath on a world that has either actively and or passively persecuted the church, that has worshipped everything but Jesus, rejecting the God of creation and accepting the satanic substitute, whatever that substitute might be. Before we see God's wrath poured out on that, he begins by laying out some principles about his wrath. Revelation chapter 15 is an introduction to God's wrath. And there are two really important principles about his wrath in this passage. Okay, what's the first one? Well, the first one is in verses 1 through 4. God's people who come from every nation on earth. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully in how I worded this, because every little word in here is tied into this passage. God's people who come from every nation on earth will praise God for his just judgments on all those who worship the beast and persecuted the church. The first principle we need to understand about God's wrath is ultimately this is going to lead to God's people praising him on how he has issued justice. Now, let me walk you through the passage. Verse number one. Then I saw another sign in heaven. This is yet the next step in God revealing these things to John. It's like sitting in a movie theater. And we got another introduction to some other movie, some other preview. Okay, so then I saw another sign in heaven. What was this sign? Well, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. So we're back to the end again. For with them the wrath of God is finished. So he's describing this final wrath that's going to be poured out. He's introducing us to the principle of that wrath. Verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, the imagery here is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. All right, so I got to do a little background work. Probably everybody in here has heard of the guy named Moses at some point. Somebody's like, oh, Moses, that's my uncle. Now, Moses in the Bible. All right, Moses in the Bible. All right, Moses in the Bible is an Old Testament, is a significant Old Testament person in the Bible. It was used, well, I'll get on that in a minute. But here's the basic story of Moses. The nation of Israel had ended up slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. For hundreds of years, God's people were enslaved. It didn't happen long after God had even got him started. God sends Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's got a bunch of sons. And it's his sons that end up in slavery. All right, this is where they all end up. It's a mess. It's a mess. All right, total mess. And so what looked like was going to be this glorious birthing of a nation that God had promised all these things. Now they're a bunch of slaves in Egypt. And they're started off good. And now they've got him with a Pharaoh that does not know Joseph, one of the sons, that has no favoritism on them whatsoever. And it moves from a somewhat voluntary slavery to a very much involuntary slavery in the awfulest sense of the term. They're being abused as people. And so God raises up a man named Moses. He raises up a man named Moses, whom he uses to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery. They're led out of this slavery, and they're led out in utter, poverty. They got nothing. And meanwhile, they have one of the wealthiest, richest, most powerful nations in the world pursuing them. Pharaoh changes his mind as they leave Egypt, and they begin to move back towards Canaan. Pharaoh pursues them with an army. As they're pursuing, they eventually get to a sea. Y'all know the story, right? Moses holds out a staff, the whole shooting match. God parts the sea. The nation of Israel goes across the sea, but guess who comes behind them? Pharaoh's army. Here they come. They're pursuing. Here they come. They got them horses. They are coming to wipe out the nation of Israel. Israel doesn't stand a chance. They have no army, they have very little weaponry, and the mightiest army in all the world is pursuing them with horses and chariots and swords and spears and arrows, and they are going to slaughter them like sheep that are going off to be made into steaks. Y'all follow me? And so the Israel is standing on the other side of this sea, and they're looking out, and here comes Pharaoh's army. What are they going to do? Well, God shows his wrath and justice. Pharaoh's army enters the sea, and y'all know the story, right? The sea closes up. Woof. This imagery of sea. Ancients understood the sea to be a place of evil and root. Uncle Bob got on the ship to go take some goods and services and never came back. So there was darkness involved in the sea. There were shadows involved in the sea, unknown. So the imagery of sea was of danger. The imagery of fire is justice. And so John puts those two together. The sea and fire has come together. And there is a conquering. There is a justice in this. There is a judgment. In Israel, God judged Pharaoh and his army and utterly wiped them off the face of the planet. And there stood God's people on the shore and witnessed all of it. Now, how does that tie into the New Testament church? Well, watch this. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So wait a minute here. There's supposed to be an association between Moses and what's going on here. So how does that work together? Well, a lot of you guys grew up in church and you were taught, well, you were just taught wrong. I don't mean to be offensive, you were just taught wrong. You were taught that the Bible is about Israel and Moses, and specifically the law. God gave the law to Moses for Israel. And so you spent your whole life thinking the Bible is about the law that Moses got and a nation called Israel. That's why most of you were scared to death when you heard me studying the book of Revelation. Because to you, the entire point of the book of Revelation was a country called Israel. Let me newsflash for you. The Bible's not about Israel, and thank God it's not about the Mosaic Law. Amen? Because if it is, oh my goodness, I love bacon, and there's no more bacon. Butt man, you're out of business. For those of you who want to know why we call him Butt Man, he smokes Boston Butts. They're really good. All right, so I just want you to know that. So thank God the law is fulfilled, because I like pork and a whole lot of other reasons why the law is fulfilled, okay? So the point of the Bible is not the Mosaic Law. The point of the Bible is not Israel. The point of the Bible is Jesus redeeming his church. His church that comes from every tribe and tongue, where there is neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, there's neither wealthy nor poor, there is simply children of God, saved by his grace the same way everybody else gets saved. Amen? So the Bible is about the church. But Moses in the law played an important role. What was the important role? Well, God used Moses as a prototype to who Jesus is. Moses rescued the nation of Israel out from slavery. He gave them a covenant called the law. That covenant formed the nation by which Jesus was going to come through. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. He wasn't coming up with new ones. He came to complete it, to finish it. So how does this wed into the church? Well, in Moses, we have the leader that led Israel out of captivity and into the promised land. Who do we have in Jesus? In Jesus, we have the one who has come to lead us out of the ultimate slavery, which is the slavery of sin. The ultimate slavery is the slavery of sin, because as long as we are slaves to sin, we cannot live in covenant with God. There is no heaven and no eternity for those who are slaves to sin. Jesus, therefore, came to kill sin, to defeat sin, and set the captives free from sin. We are freed from the curse of sin, and now we are capable of living in glad submission to God. The promised land is not dirt in the Middle East. The promised land is an eternal, glorious heaven by which Jesus reigns forever, and you and I reign with him. You understand that? Everything about the nation of Israel is to point to what is true. It's not what is, it's pointing to what is. So those of you that are looking for the nation of Israel to be heaven one day, I mean, I praise God for Israel, and they're great partners for the U.S., and they're the only democratic society there, and we ought to support them, but they're not the point. The church is the point, and Jesus is the point. So here we have this image of the Israelites standing on the other side of the sea, singing praises to God that he has justly poured out his wrath on those who had enslaved him. What's that give us as an image? Well, first and foremost, the image of Christ. You and I stand on the seashore. We stand rescued from this curse of sin. We stand praising God that his wrath was poured out on who? Christ. First and foremost, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. Where? On Calvary. You and I are just as deserving of God's wrath as anybody, amen? As anybody. The moment you start thinking that this guy deserves God's wrath more than you do, then you're out of your mind. The Bible says all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, there are none who seek after God, there are none who deserve God, there is nobody who has earned enough credit to stand before God deserving to be there. How do we deserve to be there? God's wrath was justly poured out. He is a just God, and the wrath that you and I, as children of God, who surrendered our lives to Christ, that defeated Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, those of us, this has happened because God's wrath has still been poured out. It was just poured out on Calvary. And so we stand rejoicing and singing. We praise God forever in the same way that the Israelites praised God for his wrath being poured out on those who unjustly enslaved them. We praise God that his wrath was poured out on Christ for us. Now, does that mean his wrath is not poured out on a lost world? Not at all. It is. And that's coming. But watch what this hymn is. This hymn is significant. Listen to the hymn. The hymn that both the Israelites sung standing on the seashore and that you and I stand looking back at the slavery we've been freed from is this. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. We couldn't rescue ourselves, but you did. Israel couldn't rescue themselves from Pharaoh. We couldn't rescue ourselves from sin. So it's God's deeds that did it. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, the one who rules the earth. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Now watch this, because this is the point of this passage. All nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts. Now that's, a lot of commentators feel like that ought to be translated your judgment. So all nations will come and worship you for your judgments have been revealed. Now what is this getting at? Well, ultimately, Israel was praising God that his wrath fell on these Egyptians that enslaved them. And they said, this is justice. But the second half of the story is where it makes even more sense. Now process this for a moment. If you, we talk a lot in our country about generational poverty. How do we break the cycle of generational poverty? How do we help people and empower people to break that cycle? It's such an incredibly hard cycle to get out of. How do we help them do that? Well, imagine this. Imagine your entire country, your entire nation has been enslaved for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. There is no one that has been the exception to generational poverty. It has been enforced generational poverty, and there is no way out. And then one day, some young whippersnapper comes along and says, let's leave and go to a land that God showed our forefathers and start a kingdom. With what? You know what I'm saying? With what? What exactly are you going to start this with? And so off they go. They got their mules. They got their camels. They got whatever bread they can gather. I mean, they literally at the last minute had to get stuff and leave. Pharaoh's like, okay, get out. I mean, they had like a day. They gotta go. I mean, the people leaving Florida right now. You got to go. You pick up what you can get and you go. And so they got it and they left. And now they end up wandering in the desert. If you know this, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. When they finally got to the land, they had a bunch of them go, well, I know he wiped out Pharaoh's army and he led us by fire by night and a cloud by day. And he's been giving us food that's literally falling out of the sky. But them people over there look pretty bad and evil. I don't think we can conquer them. And so they completely chickened out. Those of you on Stanley football, y'all know this. Chicken, 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 right? And we're completely chicken. They chickened out, and they said, God was good enough to rescue us from Egypt, but he ain't good enough to go in here and conquer the land, and so we don't believe God. And God said, okay, here's what I'll do. Every last one of you that won't believe me and trust me and obey me, you're all going to die. So for 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness until every last one of them that wouldn't obey God finally died. And then God said, okay, now we're going to go take the land. And it was brutal. Moses died. They had a new leader named Joshua. They had a new head coach. They go in and they start conquering. I mean, they start conquering. And when I say it was brutal in the sense that this little people who had nothing are wiping out cities and kingdoms that had been there for a long time, had big militaries, and were big, bad, and nasty. And here we come to Israelites. And they were literally, I mean, one of the battles is hilarious. I mean, if I'm thinking about going, if I got to go to a college and recruit some people to go fight for me, I'm going to the football team. I ain't going to the band. But you know who God goes to defeat Jericho? The band. He recruits the band. They line up around the city and go, da-da-da-da! And the walls fall down. You know what I'm saying? Like, talk about bad music. That must have been some horrible notes. You know, and so, it was a joke. Y'all aren't getting it. That's some music humor. All right, so. They played it so bad, the walls. All right, so anyway, so God recruits the band and defeats Jericho with them. I mean, it's hilarious how God does this. He goes up against another army, and he takes 300 of them to fight thousands of them, and they win. I mean, God is a trip how he does this. It results in the establishment of a nation that no one saw coming. This nation prospered. We often think of Israel being this little nation that was, you know, they're insignificant. Well, their borders were insignificant, and they weren't very much a military powerhouse by any means, but they were trading with every nation in the world. People from all over the world came to buy and sell goods with this little nation of former slaves, a people who had nothing, conquered entire land, established themselves, built a city called Jerusalem, took over, rebuilt the thing, planted a big old temple on it eventually, and people came from all over the world to worship their God. Once a slave people of nothing, and now people are traveling from across the world to worship their God. That's significant. But remember, the point of that story is not Israel. The point is who? Jesus and the church. The Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples of every people group. Why? Because people from all over the world are going to bow before God and call Him King and Lord and Savior. He is redeeming Himself a people from all over the world that will sing the praises of our God and worship Him. Once a nation, once a people who seem to be almost utterly wiped from the face of the earth, He is saying to them, now that's the significance of this. John is telling people, he's on an island in prison, these churches are being wiped off the face of the planet, and he's saying to them, every nation is going to bow before our God. Every nation is going to bow before Him. They will bow before Him in judgment, or they will bow before Him in salvation, but every one of them is going to bow before Him. That is significant. And so as they're hiding in these catacombs, worried they're going to have their heads chopped off for preaching Jesus, they're being told, don't you worry, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and the hymn we will sing is the hymn of praise and glory because His justice will reign. Everyone is going to bow their knee before the one who died for them. So, the first principle of God's justice is that it is complete, that it is done, and in the end, it will be seen as just. The end game of God's justice is that it is indeed just. He is pure. He is right. More on that in a minute. And He is going to rule and reign. And all the nations are going to praise Him for His justice. Now, second principle. Now, this is huge for those people that are being persecuted and think it's not coming. But the second one is even more important. God's judgments on all those who worshiped the beast and persecuted His church are His alone to issue. Everybody say His. Now I want y'all to think about, some of y'all grew up in churches where the deacons was always plotting to get rid of the preacher, right? Now, imagine if you were in the first church of, Laodicea or something, and you were sick and tired and sick of every time you turn around, one of your Christian brothers or sisters is being arrested, thrown in prison, killed, and when they have this quote, trial, Romans brag about their justice system. They brag about their justice system. But every time you turn around, it was guilty with no chance of being innocent. If you were a Christian, they were going to throw you in jail. So you know what you'd be tempted to do? Be like, oh, we can fix this. Old Judge Billy over there, Chief Police keeps arresting us. This the end of Billy, and this the end of the chief. We're going to give him concrete shoes and throw him in the river. And the next one shows up, they do that again, we'll put him in the river. And they keep doing this nonsense, we'll keep chopping their heads off until one day they'll stop messing with the church. Now, some of y'all are like, that's right, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Because that's justice. Then along comes Revelation 15. Now, you can imagine, if you were the early church, you would be plotting some ways to kill you some judges and some Roman soldiers. You would be thinking it. The early church has got to be processing this. God, you know, sometimes God needs us to help Him out. And so we're going to come along and we're going to do what God is, well, He's just too busy. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to do justice for Him. We're going to bring it ourselves. Revelation 15, watch how it paints the principle of God's justice, that it is His and His alone to do. Watch this. After this, I looked, and a sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Takes us back again to that Old Testament tabernacle, but now we're seeing that it's not an Old Testament tabernacle in the desert. This is John's vision, is the tabernacle, the one. Spoke of Hebrews 9, the real one. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. These are official representatives of God. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Now, what's a bowl? Well, it's one of the things you eat cereal out of. It's a bowl. When I remember as a kid trying to figure out, what's a bowl? I'm so overcomplicated. It's a bowl, all right? It's a bowl. They got seven bowls, and they're golden. What's significant is not that it's a bowl. What's significant is what's in the bowl. The bowls are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Two significant pieces there. One, what's in these bowls is the wrath of God. Everybody say wrath. Now, that wrath is going to be poured out on all those who have worshipped the counterfeit Jesus, who've bought into anything but Christ, and those who by either actively or passively have persecuted the church. That's going to be in Revelation 16. We'll be on that next week. But what's important here is the principle of God's justice. What is that? Well, they're full of the bowls of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, if you got a Bible, you might want to underline that. The operative phrase of this is not bowls of wrath. The operative phrase is that it's full of wrath that comes from the God who is forever and ever. Now, here's what I want to go with. Some of you struggle. Let me back up. Probably all of us at some point have struggled with the idea that not everybody's going to heaven. Now, some of you are like, well, you know, people like Adolf Hitler. Him not going to heaven is a good thing. But, you know, I'm a good person. I mean, I haven't committed murder. Like, for real, if you got to say you hadn't committed murder to justify your good, I mean, aren't you really reaching at that point, you know? Shouldn't you be able to offer something other than you haven't committed murder to try to tell me you're good, you know? But that's what people are, I haven't committed murder. So in our minds, it's really hard for us to think that God could condemn somebody to hell. Now, maybe it's not hard for you. It's hard for me. Hell's kind of final. It's kind of really eternally awful. So the idea that somebody could go to hell, you know, Hitler, okay. Mussolini, okay. Stalin, okay. You know, Pol Pot, okay. But the little lady next door? Well, why would she go to hell? How can God be just? You know, we live in a day and age where justice is a popular theme. The lack of justice. I'll say this to start off. Our country's justice system is the best in the world. Now, that might aggravate some of you, but it is. It is the best in the entire history of the world. However, it's still a system run by sinful human beings just like you and me. So, you know, up in New York City back in the day when the mafia was paying off all the judges. There was no justice in that. You had mafia dudes go up there and murder and kill all these people and then they get off. That's not just, is it? The answer's no. All right, the answer's no. That's not just. So even the best justice system in the world has flaws. Why? Because flawed human beings run it. I mean, now that just offended some others of you. That's just the facts. Right? I'm a huge fan of the police department. Huge. I'm a chaplain for the police department. Hello. I'm in these guys' corner. But police officers are human beings too. So for every 100 good police officers, you got a bad one. Don't be offended. For every 100 good pastors, you got 90 bad ones. So it's okay. It's okay. All right? It's okay. For every good lawyer, all the ones that go to venture, you got bad lawyers. For every good judge, you got bad judges. That's just the way the world works. We're human beings. We're all flawed. Some show it more than others. So it's hard for us to imagine something being truly just. Because we live in a flawed world, a flawed people. And frankly, I get it when people say no justice, no peace. But I go, hey, listen, you understand until Jesus comes back, there ain't no justice. Now it's killing me. There's a guy named Josh Justice sitting right here. There's at least one justice. All right, so fourth row, there is a justice. All right, but minus the guy named Justice. All right, it's always like when I say, don't compete with the Joneses. And I look over and see the Joneses. It just drives my ADD goes crazy. All right, so, but as long as there is no Jesus reigning, then there is no justice. It's going to be flawed at some level. So it is hard for you and I to imagine how can a God of love condemn some to hell and not others? How could a God save me in my sin and not save somebody else in theirs? I don't understand this. What Revelation 15 offers us is this. What you're doing is you're not understanding it from the perspective of a human being who is flawed. And justice is never 100% pure as long as humans are in charge of it. But God is not flawed. That's this phrase, the forever God, the eternal God. He is judging. He has placed his wrath in these bowls based out of who he is. Who is he? He's eternal love. He's eternal goodness. He's eternal rightness. He is holy in every capacity. So the eternally perfect God, when he pours out his wrath, it is a perfect wrath. It is a wrath being poured out in perfection. It is a judgment coming from perfection. There is no flaws with God. There is no hypocrisy with God. There is no bribing with God. He knows all. He is all. And he therefore can judge perfectly. And therefore he is the only one who gets to do it finally. He is the only one who gets to issue final judgment. And therefore to the church he is saying, it is not for you to avenge those who persecute you for your faith. That is God's job. Now watch how he kind of finalizes that in verse 8. And he says that the sanctuary was filled with smoke. All right, so stand on edge. God said, I'm going to judge. I'm going to pour out my wrath on those who have persecuted my church. I'm going to pour out my wrath on those who have rejected me and chosen this satanic substitute. And right when they're going, oh boy, here we go, we get to be a part of it. God goes, nope, the sanctuary's filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. No one got to participate. Now, when I'm the oldest of three. My parents have three kids. I'm 7 years older than my sister and 9 years older than my brother. And so once I got to a certain age, my parents would leave and put me in charge of my brother and sister. Now, those of you that don't believe in satanic influence, I learned a lesson as a middle schooler that satanic influence is real. Because the moment my mother and father would leave, Satan himself would indwell my brother and sister. Now, I'm not saying they went next door and stabbed the neighbor's cat or nothing, but I'm just telling you that everything my mom and daddy said they were supposed to obey, they didn't obey none of it, you know? And they, hell was unleashed in my house the moment my mom and daddy left, and I was put in charge of it. How am I supposed to manage hell? You know, so here I'd be, my brother and sister just going crazy, doing whatever they wanted. Mom said, don't do that, and they do it anyway. I mean, I felt like the house was going to get burned down, the neighborhoods, the National Guard was going to, it was crazy. And so my mom and dad would get home, and I'd be like, like twitching, you know, and eyes crossed, and that's what we leave Ari in charge of, Remy and Ada. We come home and Ari's like, and so I come back and I'd be like, Mom, Dad, Andrew did this, and Amanda did that, and you know, and they'd be like, oh, okay. And then my mother and father would take Amanda and Andrew to a room and shut the door, and then I would begin to hear the weeping and gnashing of teeth as discipline was given out. Now, I was not allowed to be there. I was not allowed to stand there and be like, eh, you getting it now. I wasn't allowed to be there. They were always took to another room, and whatever happened in there sounded like somebody was getting a whooping. It happened, you know? And there it went. I didn't get to be a part of it. Now, that left me with two competing emotions. One of them was, yes! I ain't gonna lie. One was like, whoop him again! Do it again, Dad, I won't good enough! And if you're the oldest, you always say, y'all whooped me way harder than you whooped them. I know for a fact. My butt tells me my butt hurt worse than theirs. Y'all need to go try again, Mom, Dad. You know, if you're the oldest, that's that oldest complex thing. Anybody the oldest? Anybody the oldest? Yeah. Y'all know what I'm saying then, right? All right, so one part of me felt like, don't follow instructions again next time Mom and Dad leave. You're getting yours. But the other part of me was like, oof. Ooh. I mean, it was my brother and sister, and they're like, no! You're screaming your head off, and you're like, oh, dang, y'all. I didn't mean it to be like that. You start kind of feeling all bad about it, you know, and pulling back. I'm like, geez. What is he saying to the early church here? Well, we're going to find out God's wrath is going to be awful. God's final judgments are awful. The rejection of his son and the persecution of his church, God's wrath upon that is awful. The church should be encouraged that it will be vindicated. But it ought also to be broken. It blows my mind when I hear a preacher say, "World's gone to hell," and people say, "Amen." It ought to be broken. The church knows how this ends. The church ought to be living in love and laboring for people to know the gospel. So much so, we are willing to endure your persecution. We will turn the other cheek when you persecute us for our faith. Why? Because we want you to know Jesus. There is no wrath that you can pour out on me that even remotely compares to the wrath that God is going to pour out on you. I will endure your persecution for his glory and your sake. The principle of God's wrath is that it is his and his alone to give. That we will rejoice. His wrath will be just, it will be true, and all the deceitful systems of this world will crumble and fall, and Jesus will reign. And we will sing his praises for it. But you and I are not a part of God's wrath. Now, am I arguing for passivism? Absolutely not. If I'm going to tell you this right now. If one of my daughters is being raped, and you're witnessing it, and you stand there, and all you have to say to them is "Amazing grace, how sweet," then I'll kill you. I'm not saying that's right, but that's probably what's going to happen. You know what I'm saying? Don't judge me. I'm saying I'm human. That's probably going to be what happens. You stand there and watch some kid be raped, and you don't do nothing about it. You're not willing to put your life on the line to rescue them and beat the living daylights out of whoever's doing that to rescue them. That is called immoral, and it is unethical. So I'm not speaking of pacifism. At the root definition of pacifism is immorality and a lack of ethics. War is obligatory in certain circumstances. Obligatory. If the world stood by and waited for a million people in Rwanda to die before it intervened, it was unethical. You understand that? The world should have put the missiles on the trucks and the soldiers and went in there and wiped out every single person killing those people in Rwanda. But we stood by and did nothing. And a million people were killed in Rwanda before anybody blinked an eye. That's unjust, unethical, and immoral. So I'm not arguing for pacifism. Don't hear me say that. Y'all with me? But the Bible does tell us as Christians, when we are persecuted for our faith, we are called to set the standard. We are called to shine light. You want to attack me because I love Jesus? Attack me all you want. All you're going to get back from me is love. You want to persecute us for loving Jesus? What you're going to get back from us is more Jesus. More of the truth. Why? Because God's wrath is coming. His justice is the one that judges for that act. The church must stand believing that. Now, where do we go with this in our life today? Last I checked, nobody's life is being put on the line in the United States of America for preaching the gospel. Now, maybe somebody's going to go, "Well, mine was." Probably not, but okay if you say it was, okay. How does this apply in 2017 in our life? Well, let me ask a question this way, okay? As you see injustice in your life, as you see injustice in your life and in the world, what are you looking to for justice? As you see injustice, what are you looking to bring justice? Those who look to Christ are empowered to press forward in love and thus engaging a lost world with the gospel in a manner worthy of the name of Christ. That's what I just talked about. But on the flip side of that, those who have no trust in the eternal justice of Christ live life shackled to bitterness, jealousy, and ultimately death is their experience. For those that are absolutely convinced of the justice of God, then first and foremost, you believe in God's justice is ultimately poured out on Christ. That God is the one who's going to, in the end, judge all. And I cling to that, and therefore by clinging to that, I'm letting go of the injustice that was done to me. Some of you have been unjustly treated by your parents. Some of y'all grew up with parents who had nothing to do with you. Some of y'all grew up with parents that were hyper-abusive. Some of y'all grew up with parents that taught you a religious lie, that were slamming legalism and stuff down your throat, and it was hypocritical because everything they were expecting of you, they didn't live up to none of it. We've been exposed to justice all around. Some of you were in marriages where you were unjustly treated in your marriage. You were loving, and what was done to you was entirely unjust. Some of you got into a business partnership. You poured yourself into that business partnership. You gave it all, and they took every last dime you had. All of us have dealt with it in some way. A spouse, a child, a family member, a parent, a dad, an uncle, a mom, a neighbor, a business partner. All of us have had injustice in our life, some more than others. How do we push through that? What do we do? Well, one of the definitions of stupid has to be this. For those of you who don't like the word stupid, it's in your Bible. Take it up with God, all right? One of the definitions of stupid has to be this, bitterness. That has to be in a subheading of stupid. You know why? Because what you're bitter about, what was done to you, what's defining your life, what's ruining your life, number one, it was already done. You can't go back and change it. But number two, odds are the person who did it to you has moved on with their life. And here you sit in misery. Doing what? How is that affecting that? None. We live in a world defined by this. We live in a world that is completely unconvinced of the gospel and therefore unconvinced of God's justice. That's why our politicians act the way they do. The Democrats get elected, and they're going to get the Republicans back. The Republicans get elected, they're going to get the Democrats back. We're not going to make any compromises with them because they didn't make any compromises. You know what our politicians sound like? A bunch of kindergartners arguing over a lollipop in kindergarten class. Most pathetic thing I've ever seen in my life. Shut up and do your job. It's ridiculous. No matter which president gets elected, all y'all getting hyped. When Obama got elected, they spent 4 years of his life trying to prove he wasn't an American. He had to be annoyed by that. Now Trump's apparently best friends with Russia. I mean, this is all ridiculous. All it is that's how the world lives. Bitter, jealous, envious. If I lose, I'm going to make your life miserable until I win. Now, I want you to just put this in a first century context real quick, and we're going to be done. I love telling stories. I'll tell a story. I'll make it quick. There's a man named Saul in the Bible. I better come up here. The live stream people will get mad at me. There's a man named Saul in the Bible. In the book of Acts, he was persecuting the church. There was the first guy that got killed for teaching Jesus was a man named, anybody want to guess? Can tell your name? Stephen. Saul organized the killing of Stephen. The Bible says he held their coats while the men picked up the stones and killed Stephen. Saul eventually met Jesus, gave his life to Christ. And for those of you who are new to the Bible, guess what happened? He became the leader of the church. He wrote most of your Bible, the New Testament part of it. So in the city of Jerusalem, where Stephen was from, this Saul eventually becomes Paul and becomes one of the most significant leaders in the church. Meaning this, one day the church of Jerusalem got together for church and Saul stood up to preach. And sitting in the church in Jerusalem was Stephen's mama, daddy, uncle, cousins, neighbors, y'all follow me? They're sitting in there in church on that morning, and the dude preaching, who's been given all this authority and influence, is none other than the one who had Daddy Stephen, Uncle Stephen, Cousin Stephen killed. Now, some of y'all have quit church because somebody said they didn't like your shoe color. Imagine if I killed your kid. And now I'm your preacher. Gonna have a problem with that? You think? Yet God called up and raised Saul, the murderer of his church, changed his name to Paul, and led the church to push the kingdom of God beyond barriers they would have never imagined. You don't think there was some forgiveness that had to be going on those first few years of his ministry? You better believe there was. You better believe it. I bet you it was a few folks sitting in there going, I can't wait for him to finish his song. Not because I'm tired of the sermon, because I'm going to punch his lights out the moment they sing. In the name of Jesus, or laying on hands, I'm going to demonstrate. So what is it? What is it that you lack faith in God's justice? Where is it in your life where you lack faith in God's justice and therefore you're clinging to bitterness, jealousy, envy? Where is it that you lack the faith to believe that God is just and he's got this? I don't have to, so I can let go and love people and love him and engage the world far from God. I challenge you, as you go through the day and you think about those things, write them down. Write them down, you put them down. Lord, here's where I don't trust you. Here's the evidence that I don't trust your justice. God, I need victory over this. I need victory over this. I'm tired of being defined by the injustice that was done to me. God, I want to be defined by the justice that you had on Calvary. Amen? Let's pray. God, I just want to pray for those who are here today that are, God, there's some people here that have been wounded. I mean, deep. Their lack of trust in your justice, their lack of trust in what was done on Calvary, their lack of trust in you, period, is defining their life in a way that they would have never, ever imagined. And they are literally ruining every relationship around them. They are incapable of enjoying covenant relationship with anybody because of the bitterness that they have clung to deep down in their life. And it may not even have anything to do with the people around them. But bitterness knows no barrier. Jealousy knows no barrier. Envy knows no barrier. God, I have met Christians all over America and churches that I've preached in that are the most jealous, envious, bitter human beings I've ever met in my life, and they claim to know the gospel. It makes no sense. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are here today. Some of us are just pansies, and it takes nothing for us to grow bitter. And we need to grow up in our faith. God, others have been wounded deeply, and this is hard. They're not wimps. God, they took a bulldozer to the face. But yet your justice is still true, and it is still right. Ultimately, your justice is we have bulldozed people too. And yet you suffered that wrath on Calvary for me. And so, Father, I pray for a spirit of healing, of freedom, of understanding. I pray for you to do, Father, in our hearts and our minds, with your word, what I cannot. God, as we stand and sing the gospel, I pray that the weight of this would sit on us and not allow us to excuse the bitterness and the envy and the jealousy and the strife that we cling to in our lives out of our lack of faith in your justice. And so, Father, melt that away in this moment as we sing of this glorious gospel where you took upon yourself the wrath that I was due, and yet you bore it. God, as we sing this truth, work it in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's sing.
day that death surrendered to the mighty cross of Jesus Christ, the earth would shake.